We are continuing this morning in our sermon series through the Lord's Prayer. And as we dive into it, let me pray the Lord's Prayer for us. So please bow your heads with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in Clarkston on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. This morning in particular, we're going to look at the clause in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So not the your will be done, but the phrase on earth as it is in heaven modifies the two preceding ones. So your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And one of the most critical differences between kingdoms and republics like the United States is that kingdoms have subjects, republics have citizens. And we feel the difference of this every election season because citizens have a say. Subjects do not. By definition, a subject is someone subjected to the desires of the ruler. We even see this in the way our rulers speak. Contrast the president beginning his address with, my fellow Americans, to someone in Britain saying, in the name of the Queen. Kingdoms represent loss of autonomy, loss of control, unless we're the king. Unless we happen to be the ones in charge. And what we see here in the Lord's Prayer, what we are praying, is that the kingdom would come. Not our kingdom, not even our families or our nation's kingdom, but the Father's kingdom. We're praying that someone's kingdom besides our own would come and be true. Now, in the book of Philippians, Paul does say that our citizenship is in heaven. And the reason for that is that he's using a metaphor related to the city of Philippi, been established as a Roman colony as part of the Roman Republic. There he's contrasting loyalties between the loyalties to the Roman Republic, now empire at this point, and our citizenship being in heaven. But beside that illustration, the dominant motif throughout Scripture is that God is king, and it is his kingdom that we are to pray for. So why would we want this? Right, we think of the most corrupt thing you can do in our country is subvert our democracy. Why would we pray for a different kingdom to come? Much less, why would we petition God to do this? Why would we pray that something comes that subjects us to some outside external force? Now, some of us may be feeling relief at that prospect. Oh, good, I don't have to make any decisions. But others may not just simply feel threatened, as if, okay, if the kingdom of God comes, if I submit to God as king, I can't do what I want, and I know what's best. But on the other hand, we may look around the world and think, God's not really doing a great job as king. Why would we want him running the show? Yet, Jesus instructs us to pray in this way. Father, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So, what is the Father's kingdom? So the kingdom is not heaven. So we pick this up here in this passage, but it is in or of related to heaven, but it is not identical with heaven. So think about the words of the Lord's Prayer very particularly. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God is something of heaven that must come to earth. to understand the setting of this, we have to think about the grand scope of Scripture. And back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve were set in paradise as the stewards, as the governors of creation, they committed cosmic treason. How? They sided with the serpent over God. And from that time, creation is cursed and humanity alienated from God. Creation now afflicts us rather than cooperates with us. And people inflict harm upon one another. These effects reveal the full story of the fall. The betrayal of God and treason of Adam and Eve is in joining forces with the serpent. It's in seeking our own kingdom and instead finding ourselves enslaved by forces beyond our control. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Did you guys catch that? We may resist the kingdom of God in order to establish our own autonomy, but we're not our own kings anyway. Apart from the grace of God, the past tense of Ephesians 2 in these verses, we remain spiritually dead, incapacitated, stuck in our sin and self-destructive patterns. We all follow the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And why? Because we are under the dominion of the kingdom of the serpent, following the prince of the power of the air. That is what that means, because we are trapped in the effects of sin upon creation. We are following the course of the world, the spirit that now is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this should be stunningly obvious to us that we are not in control of our own lives. Right. Think about just our families. Our families never look exactly like we want. Our children defy us. As a child, your parents or your families or your schools dictate almost your entire life. Our governments are in control. As much as we may have a democracy, how many of us are president? We think about the influence of corporations. We are so dependent upon Google and DTE, Amazon one-day prime shipping. Our jobs have bosses that control our behavior who in turn are dictated to by stockholders who are following the whims of the market. Our disrepair, and we find ourselves enslaved to sinful desires. We are not our own king. Okay. So what then is the Father's kingdom that Jesus says we ought to pray for? Jesus addresses the nature of his kingdom in Luke chapter 17. And there the writer Luke says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of the Pharisees because Jesus is in their midst. In other words, Jesus is saying that in some sense, he is the kingdom of God. Earlier in Luke chapter 8, Jesus said to be going around and proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom. Where Jesus goes, he brings the kingdom with him because he is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. The prayer of Matthew 6 is, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that is what Jesus is doing. In the incarnation, Jesus is bringing heaven down to earth, and in his ascension, Jesus is bringing earth up to heaven. So what is happening here is that Jesus, in his kingdom work, is restoring creation from its cosmic treason. The work of Christ is then about a clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of God coming into contact with a rebellious world in order to restore and heal it in the person and work of Jesus. That is what we are praying about in the Lord's Prayer. And this is important. Prayer commanded by God is prayer with its answers promised. Prayer commanded by God, as Jesus does here in Matthew 6, is prayer with its answers promised. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 1. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. All the promises of God find their culmination, their fulfillment, their full realization in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment and answer to the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus has done and is doing it. This is the message of the Scriptures. As Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, He has delivered us from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Jesus succeeds in bringing the kingdom of God, and in the clash of kingdoms, Christ wins. So the Father's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is where creation has been restored by the rule of Christ. Let me repeat that. The kingdom of God is where creation has been restored by the rule of Christ. It's where people and creation have been freed from the rule of the serpent and sin, restored to how things ought to be. And this tells us then that the Father's kingdom is for our good. It's a transferal from darkness to light, from brokenness to healing, from rebellion to loyalty and love, from the corruption of sin to righteousness. The Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, encapsulates this really well. The first stanza begins, Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king. And then it concludes in the third stanza, Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Jesus has come to be king, to undo the effects of sin. As far as the curse is found, as far as treason runs, restoration comes. That is the work of Christ. Okay, so if Jesus inevitably and fully fulfills Matthew 6 prayer, if he is the embodiment of the kingdom, if he succeeds, if he wins, why bother praying about it? Why petition God this? Well, in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes salvation as a transferal from the domain of sin to the domain of Christ. That is the Christian experience. We were under the authority of sin and have been redeemed, brought out of it in Christ. But we often look backwards. Like the Israelites who escaped Egypt in the Exodus, saw the plague, saw the Red Sea parted, and then end up in the wilderness, we often go, you know, I would rather be a slave in Egypt than have to deal with God's rules. Of course, the Israelites who thought that were dumb. They were so psychologically ensnared with being a slave that they could not understand the true freedom that they had received. The term redemption is actually a technical term that talks about being removed from slavery into freedom. It's a way of describing the Exodus. And the Israelites were wanting the Exodus and redemption reversed. And sometimes that is our experience. We have been transferred from the domain of slavery to the domain of freedom, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ. And we sometimes look backward and go, you know, sin is better. There is a clash of kingdoms in our hearts. And it's prompted by a lingering desire on our part to overthrow God. This is why Paul in Colossians chapter 3:15 says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So peace means peace with God, understanding that Jesus has paid the price to end our rebellion, to end our conflict with God. Peace with God means having confidence in His rule over us and over this world, to govern and control us, and instructing us to let the peace of Christ govern our hearts. Paul is commanding us to look to Jesus, not to linger in desires for our past slavery. He's telling us to respond to the reality of who we are in Jesus. Earlier in Colossians 3, Paul begins this section by saying, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's what peace is. Jesus has died, has risen, and will come again, and we have been united with Him in that. Since we have peace with God this way, we must live our lives like that. Praying your kingdom come is praying, may Christ's peace rule in my heart. This prayer that Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6 is an act of spiritual patriotism. It is a submitting of all other allegiances, loyalties, priorities to Christ. It is saying it is Christ's peace, it is what He has achieved, it is who I am in Him that controls and governs my life. This tells us that Jesus being our King ought to disrupt all our other priorities and reset them in a way that acknowledges His supremacy. Jesus instructs us to pray, your kingdom come, as a way of petitioning God to shape us, to strengthen Christ's rule in our heart, for us to submit to our King more and more and find the allure of sin less and less appealing. In that sense, it's a prayer against us and for us all at once. It's a prayer that Christ would subdue our lingering desire for sin. It's a prayer that Christ would strengthen us to trust Him in the peace that He has achieved for us. And in that sense, the act of praying your kingdom come is itself a means by which God shapes our affections. The practice of saying, God, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom rule, is a way of acknowledging, disciplining ourselves to say, I know that Jesus is Lord. But this should hint to us that there is a space between our salvation now and its completion. If we find ourselves lingering over the desire for sin, find ourselves allured and attracted to rebellion, and Jesus has won and Jesus has saved us, we see that there is a disparity between what is true now, we have been saved, and the not yet. We wait in anticipation for what Jesus has achieved to be made full in all of creation. So this tells us that the kingdom of God is already, but Christ, because Christ rules already. But it is not yet, it is not full, because Jesus has not completed the work of creational restoration. And if you're a non-Christian or a Christian that sometimes dislikes other Christians and wonders why Christians are jerks, this is why. Christians are work in progress. But it's a progress whose completion, we believe, is guaranteed. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each to his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then in his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The restoration, the clash of kingdoms, is ongoing. But what Paul is saying here is that as surely as Jesus rose from the dead and delivered us from the kingdom of sin, so will those He delivered and the rest of creation be restored. And this tells us why it sometimes feels like God is sleeping on the job. Because the conflict, the clash, is ongoing. Creation remains cursed. people remain in rebellion. There is sinful resistance to the kingdom of God. But Jesus wins. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom by his death and resurrection. And this is the down payment, the guarantee at the beginning of the work of restoration of creation with an inescapable result. That Jesus must reign until all things are put under his feet. That all that resists him is destroyed until things are restored and healed. I think I've used this example before, but this is a little bit like World War II with the D-Day landings at Normandy Beach. In that moment, when the Allies landed in France and secured the beach against the Germans, what that meant was the war was won. The outcome was guaranteed. It was inevitable. There was no way for the Germans to be able to bounce back from that. But there was a lot of fighting still to go. There was a lot of conflict that was still going to happen. Christ, in his death and resurrection, has put down the inevitable guarantee of his victory, but the conflict is ongoing, even if it does culminate in that inevitable victory. This also tells us then that in this way we participate in this clash of kingdoms, both by still being subject to many of the effects of sin, billions in some cases that feel like we're taking fire from the combatants. We think about the suffering that goes on around us. And we also are part of the conflict because we strive ourselves against the effects of sin, the allure of it, the desires and temptations to return to the rebellious kingdom. What Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, that just as Christ suffered the pains of this world, so will we. That's the conflict of the kingdoms. But just as Jesus triumphed in his resurrection, so we, along with the rest of creation, will be redeemed. In praying your kingdom come, we are praying then not only for our fortitude in the conflict against sin, but the advancement of the kingdom of God as it reclaims treasonous territory from the kingdom of darkness. The advancement of the kingdom of God, the restoration of creation, the redemption, the reclamation of sinners, then is not something that also happens individually, but corporately. In Luke chapter 8, when Jesus is going about proclaiming and bringing the gospel of the good news of the kingdom, he's doing so by sharing the good news of who he is. He's sharing the good news that he is king. And when he ascends to heaven, he ascends and is enthroned as king. That's what we heard in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says that Jesus is reigning and putting his enemies under his feet. And what Peter says in the sermon at Pentecost, that Jesus has ascended to the throne of David, fulfillment of God's promises to rule. So king of what specifically? Well, the church. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. When Christ ascended to the Father, when he sat down on the throne, he was as king of the church. When Jesus was going about the lands of Galilee, sharing and proclaiming the gospel and bringing the kingdom, it is with the gospel message. And Jesus, as king, has entrusted that gospel message to his church, which means that his church is the means by which the kingdom of God advances. Why? Because the church is where the restored, under restoration, redeemed people of God are ruled by Jesus. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the head of his body, the church, it's then that he starts talking about, and you were once dead in your trespasses. You once followed the course of this world. You once were enslaved to your desires. You once were ensnared by the prince of the power of the air. Those two statements, Jesus is king, and who you once were, is Paul contrasting lives in two kingdoms. what our lives were like in the kingdom of darkness, what our lives are like in the redeemed kingdom of God. In other words, to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of sin, to Christ is to be moved to the church. It's to be moved from the power of the serpent to the body of Christ. The church is then the kingdom of God. And we think about the way that Jesus puts this in the Gospel of Matthew when he tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He's telling us that conflict between the two kingdoms will come, the kingdom of hell and the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of hell will not prevail. So to pray your kingdom come is to pray for and to prioritize the life of the church. It is prayer. It is a petition for the church to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to the good news that Jesus is King and to live our lives in submission to his lordship. It is a prayer that the church would be faithful in the proclamation of that gospel. It's a prayer that the kingdom of God, that the church would advance by people being redeemed from the power of sin and the serpent and brought into the kingdom of God. This is why the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of God, because Christ's kingdom is accomplished and inevitable. Therefore, let us worship. When the author of Hebrews says that the kingdom of God will be unshaken, he doesn't mean that the kingdom of God won't be disrupted or unagitated. We see disruption happen all the time. That's what conflict is. And the book of Hebrews was written to a persecuted people. And we see that Paul describes the Christian life as like jars of clay, fragile and brittle, easily broken, falling apart, but with our life hidden in Christ. Though the grass wither and the flower fades, though the jars of clay crumble, the promises of God remain sure. Since the kingdom of God is where Christ rules and restores, it cannot fall because Christ cannot fail. Praying your kingdom come is a way of us as Jesus' people submitting to the reality that though life may be hard, Jesus will not fail us. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it this way: "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with him and bring us with you into his presence. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Though persecution happens, though we are inflicted with the sufferings of this world, though we are damaged by the power of sin, Jesus is faithful. We do not lose heart because we belong to a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And because we belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because we belong to the Christ who does not move, who is not destroyed by resistance, we know that our afflictions now are not the end of the story. Praying your kingdom come reminds us of where our confidence lies. Our confidence is not in our circumstances, pleasant or dire they may be, but in our Savior. It sets our priorities onto a different horizon. It teaches us that our confidence, our hope, our comfort is not in our ability to get the groceries we need, is not in the ability to have our lives just go back to normal or pleasant. But it teaches us to trust our King and long for the fullness of Christ's return and redemption. Praying your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven is petitioning God to hasten the day to bring the inevitable future of Christ's return to the present, to restore and heal all things. In the book of Revelation, we see a glimpse of this end. The book of Revelation culminates with Jesus returning and bringing heaven down to meet earth. In his incarnation, Jesus brought heaven down with himself. In his ascension, he hid our lives from the earth with him in heaven. And in his return, he finally and fully unites heaven and earth. The return of Christ is the completion, the full answer to our petition on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come. In this prayer, let your kingdom come. It's actually how the Bible ends. If you go to the last book, the last chapter of Revelation, there's a series of comments where John the Revelator says, the Spirit and the Bride, meaning the church, say, come to the Lord Jesus. And he who testifies, Jesus who testifies, who gives his promise, says, surely I am coming soon. We respond with amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. This is our prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, because Jesus has done it and will do it. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you are faithful and just, that your promises stand. We pray, God, that we would be faithful to hear your Son's instructions, that your kingdom would come, that we would pray for this, that we would long for it. We pray that your Spirit would convict us of ways in which we long to go back to Egypt, long for the return of sin. May we all the more trust Jesus. Let him rule our hearts with the peace that he has secured for us. May you strengthen our church and our witness. May the gospel be faithfully proclaimed. May your kingdom advance in this world as we long for the full restoration of creation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'd like to invite those who are helping to serve the Lord's Supper to come on up.